You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Thank you, Sean. And thank you all for your prayers. It really is a beautiful thing to see the people of God come together, the children of God come together with one heart, and to see that unity in prayer, seeking our Father. That is truly a beautiful thing, and I think we need to take time to appreciate that. So, I do appreciate that. Some of you may have heard this sermon before. That's because I preached it back in 2022 with a couple updates for this year. It was back in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you recall, Jesus' design with his sermon was to show what it means to flourish and to thrive in the kingdom of God. And so living well in the kingdom of God means putting aside our therapeutic deism and this idea that this flourishing and living the good life can be achieved by the American dream or by self-righteous moralism. And Jesus' words challenge the notion that we can earn God's favor through any goodness that we've produced on our own. On the surface, the Beatitudes may merely look like a list of rewards for good behavior, but when you look closer, you see that they are what God is saying should characterize his people. So I'm going to pray one more time, ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll dive into the passage. God, our Father, you have made us your children, and we are so thankful for the inheritance of peace that we have received because of your Son's peacemaking death. God, make me a peacemaker. Give me a spirit of peace to preach with humility and meekness, and may your people hear and receive your words of peace through me today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. In mid-September of this year, the SNF, Agora Institute, conducted a survey of American voters. It concluded that nearly half the U.S. electorate thinks that members of the opposing party aren't just wrong when it comes to politics, but are downright evil. And shamefully, the American church has adopted the tribalism of this world. The church is supposed to be a city on a hill, a unified kingdom with a heart for helping people be at peace with God and at peace with others. What happened? The church has outsourced its public witness to political ideologies. We may say it's the world's fault, the cause of the unrest, the lack of peace. It's out there. But even if that's so, and I don't think it is, what is the church doing about it? What's the church's response? It's election season. You're getting more polling data from me. An Axios survey published 2 months ago regarding the presidential election shows that the difference in candidate preference between black and white voters who attend religious services weekly, think churchgoers, is greater than the difference between black and white people who never attend church. And while that's not inherently bad, it becomes appalling when you hear pastors preach that aligning oneself with the Democratic Party or voting Republican is a flat-out sin. Christians angrily insult other Christians online and treat the image of God with contempt often making a farcical straw man version of a single belief the defining factor in their relationship, when it should be Christ, and carelessly judging their brothers and sisters whom they know nothing else about. Is this really how we are to live as members of God's kingdom? Really? How is this making peace? How is this letting your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven? There is real pain in the church due to political hostility among its members. There's real pain. Where can we turn to find peace? How do we make peace with those whom we disagree with? What would peace even look like? It's hard to see sometimes. John Omonchenkwa is a member of a leadership council of the AND Campaign, which is an organization that's dedicated to helping Christians cross cultural and political divides to form a united public witness that reflects the love and truth of Christ. And I highly recommend checking them out. But he said, peace is much more than merely a ceasefire. Peace is looking at a former foe and calling them family. Some of you can guess where I'm going with this. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. We were enemies of God, and yet through the peacemaking work of Jesus, he calls us his children. So, what is peace, and what does it mean to be a peacemaker? So, first off, peace is not a sentiment. Peace is a state. It's freedom from commotion, from war, from strife, and from trouble. It's the absence of hostility and anxiety, and the existence of harmony and rest. And we may think of two different types of peace here. We've got the internal peace and external. We have internal peace in our hearts, dealing with our conscience and things like stress. And then we have external peace, peace among people. And what causes the lack of peace, though? There are a lot of answers to that question, a lot of possible answers, but I think that James 4 hits the nail squarely on the head. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. War and divisions and quarrels and fights all come down to one thing, ultimately: sinful, selfish passions. Our pride. Lack of peace is an internal problem first and foremost, and it stems from our pride, making us enemies of God. How easy is it to destroy the peace? If there's sin in your heart, you do not have peace with God. If your friend says something hurtful to you, intentional or not, the peace is broken. If your neighbor is upset with your placement of your trash can in your driveway, peace needs to be made. There is no lack of peace which is too small for peacemaking. So, there's a problem, but with the problem, James provides the peacemaking solution in verse 6. God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, I've underlined some words there. Do some of them look familiar? You didn't think that peacemaking was in the Beatitudes just because it sounded nice, right? Peacemaking is in the list of Beatitudes, along with these, because it ties so closely to the others. You cannot have peace and you cannot make peace without humility, without meekness, without pure hearts, without mourning over your sin. So, we've seen the problem of lack of peace and the solution for making peace, but what does it really mean? What does it really mean to be a peacemaker? So first off, what is translated in our version here for peacemakers, it doesn't literally mean peacemakers. The original word is an adjective. It could be more accurately translated, blessed are the peacemaking, or blessed are those who are peacemaking. So you can see peacemaking is an active, a persistent state of action. The word for peacemakers in Greek comes from two root words. The first one is eirene, meaning peace, and then the second is poieo, meaning to do or make active. It is active. And this is the same root word, this poieo is the same root word which shows up in Matthew 5:19. Whoever does my commandments and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them, that's actively doing or making something. The Bible has other words that it could use for keeping, guarding, or maintaining. And Matthew could have used another commonly word like tereo to get that meaning across. But he didn't. What Jesus is trying to promote here is not the keeping of the peace. Blessed are those who don't rock the boat. Blessed are those who mind their own business. No, that's not what he's saying. It's not peacemaking to live and let live. It's not peacemaking to turn a blind eye to the trouble and strife and pain of those who were created in God's image just like you were. Peacemaking is not the same thing as peacekeeping. In the Old Testament, we read of false prophets who believed in their own optimism that God would save Jerusalem from the Babylonians. Their primary motivation was their own interests, not actually making peace. We read from Jeremiah 6. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ezekiel goes on to compare these people to someone going out to a broken down wall and then not repairing it, but instead whitewashing it or painting it. Painting crumbling walls doesn't bring about peace. The danger and discord is just being covered up, like a cheap paint job trying to cover up mold. Just saying, God's got this, when there's a Babylonian army marching toward the city, isn't peacemaking. Saying, hey, can't we just all get along, doesn't bring peace any closer. Peacemaking requires action. So peace is not just the absence of hostility, it's an active state of existence of harmony. And peacemaking is the action of bringing about that state of peace when it does not exist. So what falls under that definition of peacemaking? Throughout Scripture, I see three main themes or attributes, what I would say, of peacemakers in Scripture. We've got humble reconciliation, sacrificial mediation, and selfless defense of others. So the first and most important thing that peacemakers do is reconcile people. Peacemakers build bridges. Peacemakers restore relationships. Paul describes Christians as Christ's ambassadors who are called to his ministry of reconciliation. And the most important reconciliation is that of our hearts to God's. Peacemakers aren't content to see sin in themselves and let it be. Peacemakers fight sin in their own hearts and receive God's grace with humility and meekness. They are poor in spirit in that they come empty and needy to Jesus and let him fill their cup. Peacemakers mourn over sin, and peacemakers desire to be pure in heart. And they aren't content to see sin in their fellow humans and just let it be either. There's a bigger piece at stake that they need to address. They're not surprised by others' sin, but mourn over it and desire for God to make a new person out of the old. Jesus has passed on his ministry of reconciliation to us so that we may be reconciled to God and to each other. And peacemakers recognize that it is God who gives us the peace without which we cannot bring peace to others. So the number two attribute of peacemakers. Peacemakers remove themselves from the equation. They've become poor in spirit by emptying themselves before God and have been filled. And so they empty themselves for others. They sacrifice their own desires. They act as an impartial mediator, despite often being one of the parties who needs mediating. A little further down in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's not our natural response, is it? Our natural response is to slap back, to hurt them back, or to steal or destroy something of theirs. But they're doing it to us, so why can't we do it back to them? That's the point, though. Peacemaking often isn't fair to the peacemaker. Peacemaking isn't easy, and it isn't common. The Beatitudes are markers for the people of God, instructions for how to thrive in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. Peacemaking means rejecting our nature and not taking offense when we have an opportunity to make peace instead. This does not mean that we ignore or downplay the hurt or justify the abuse. Jesus doesn't say that peacemaking will make the sting go away from your cheeks or will keep you warm when you don't have a coat anymore. The consequences remain and may remain for a long time. The victims of the 2014 shooting at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, are gone from this world. The hurt lingers. But peacemakers like Nadine Collier, who publicly forgave the one who killed her mother, recognize that bringing a community together in love and peace often requires being willing to let go of things like our comforts, our rights, our desires, our hatred, and even our very lives. peacemaking is a sacrificial act of selflessness. So the third attribute here, peacemakers make peace by defending the weak, poor, and oppressed. When Jesus said, "Do not resist the one who is evil," he didn't mean to allow evil to spread unopposed. He's not implying that we are to be pacifist, and it doesn't say blessed are those who don't fight. Peacemakers are those who bring conflict to an end. The word for peacemakers in this text was most often used at that time to describe Roman emperors who brought peace, quotes, or stability to the empire, often through war. And though we can be pretty sure Jesus is not referring to the Pax Romana continuing under the Emperor Tiberius, it does show us that peacemaking often involves taking what we might call non-peaceful action to bring about peace, to bring justice to the oppressed, to defend those who can't defend themselves. Remember, peace does not exist where conflict remains. And where oppression exists, physical or spiritual, peacemaking is required. Now, I want to move on to what it means to be sons of God. But before we do so, it's very important that we look to the Son of God. As with all the other Beatitudes, Jesus is the ultimate example of a peacemaker. And we can see all the attributes of the peacemaker, humble reconciliation, sacrificial mediation, selfless defense of others in the life of Jesus. I'll repeat what I said earlier. The first and most important thing that peacemakers do is helping people make peace with God through the ministry of reconciliation. And who's a better example of that than Jesus? Jesus is our mediator. He's our high priest. Jesus sacrificed himself to pay the debt of our sin, and he had to die in order for this peace to be made, as we read in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus did what had to be done to make peace for all people with one act of peacemaking. And not only has Jesus fully achieved our peace for us, but he is our peace. In John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." He's not just wishing them well on his way up to heaven. You're like, "Peace, peace I leave with you, bye." You know. No, the context of that entire chapter is that Jesus is going to the Father in order to send the Spirit. The peace he's leaving with them, the peace he's giving them, is himself. It is his Spirit. Ephesians 5, just lays it out plainly. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And just as Jesus redeemed us from our state as helpless sinners, he made peace by defending the weak, poor, and oppressed. Again, wherever there is injustice, peacemaking is required. How many dozens of examples do we see of Jesus standing up to the religious leaders who were distorting God's word and oppressing those under their spiritual care? He healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, knowing it would cause the scribes and Pharisees watching to seethe and begin to plot against him. Why did he do that? There was a bigger peace at stake, the peace of the kingdom of God. His actions in the temple, overturning tables of money changers and driving them out with a whip, were in fact peacemaking actions. The peace was broken by the money changers, who were there to profit off of and swindle those who were coming to the temple to worship and offer sacrifices. Jesus acted to remove the barrier of division between the people of God and the presence of God in the temple. He made a way to peace where the way was blocked before. Ephesians 5 continues, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So what does it mean to be members of the household of God? What does Jesus mean when he says they shall be called sons of God? We get a grammar lesson first here. The word called in Greek is klethesontai. And though the root word kaleo is relatively common in Scripture, this exact form of the word shows up only one other place in the New Testament, Romans 9:26. "And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Sounds pretty familiar, pretty close. I don't think it's a coincidence that the other time that this exact word appears in Scripture, it also references being called sons of God. And Paul here is quoting Hosea 1:10, where God is the one that's saying, "Lo ami," not my people. And he's the same one who calls them children of the living God. So who's doing this calling in our passage in Matthew? Who is naming them sons of God? God himself is. Called here can also be translated as named, summoned, invited, or elected. What do we know of when God calls someone? They are chosen, invited, elected to be his children. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This is divine election happening right here. This is God giving us peace by adopting us. We weren't his children before, but he made us his children. Ephesians 2 says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And when Jesus gives us life, when he gives us his spirit, we gain that title, children of God. Romans 8 says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." It was a couple years ago, but some of you may remember what Sean preached in the first sermon of the Beatitudes series. Actions follow essence. We are not peacemakers because of what we do, We are pacemakers because of who we are. We act based off of our identity. And the children of God make peace because we are children of the great peacemaker. And this inheritance that we've received as children of God is what it means to be, part of what it means to be blessed as peacemakers. Internal and external peace are blessings in and of themselves. Who doesn't want peace? I like to joke that I thrive on chaos, but really it is my deepest longing to be at rest physically, mentally, and spiritually with a clean conscience and at peace with those around me. Sabbath is the day of rest. God's people will enter rest when they see Jesus face to face. God's presence is our ultimate peace, our ultimate rest, and it says, and it is the thing which most makes me long for heaven. James 3:18 says, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So when we make peace, we plant the seeds of righteousness, of which we get to reap the rewards. It is wise to be a peacemaker because making peace, it'll give you joy. You will be blessed by peacemaking. Now, like I said, it doesn't necessarily mean it won't hurt or have lasting, lingering, painful effects. In fact, it likely will. But our ultimate reward is rest and joy in the arms of our Father, in the presence of the Prince of Peace. So now we know why we are called to be peacemakers, and we know why we are blessed to be peacemakers, but we're still left with this command in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's a pretty big ask, isn't it? How do we become peacemakers and live peaceably with all? Let's look at the rest of that section in Romans. If you want to, go ahead and keep your Bibles open to Romans 12 if you've got them there. We are going to be here for a little bit. But let's start in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. The first step toward being peacemakers is to deal with the sin in our own hearts. Control our passions. Sin is rooted in what we desire and what we love. And we must be lovers of peace in order to make peace. We cannot bring about what we do not have and what we do not desire. Pride is the number one destroyer of peace. Ego will kill any attempt that you may have to make peace. We must seek meekness. We must pursue purity of heart. We must take the log out of our own eye before attempting to take the sawdust out of the other guy's eye. We must take the plank out of our own party before we attempt to remove the sliver from our political opponents. Our ability to be peacemakers rests in our hungering and thirsting after righteousness, not in pointing out how others aren't doing that. So first, we repent of sin. We reject selfishness, and we receive humility and selflessness from God. And second, peacemaking requires us to be willing to sacrifice, to set aside those wants and needs and desires for the sake of the higher peace. Go to the beginning of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Peacemaking requires sacrifice. It does not mean making everyone happy. It often requires giving up one's desires, a sort of long-term joy in the knowledge that you are remaining consistent with your principles. And ironically, peacemaking will often give you some new enemies with whom you then get to make peace with. So, the verses right after this beatitude say it plainly. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what were these prophets doing when they were persecuted? They were doing the most important kind of peacemaking. They were sacrificing themselves for the peace of others, for the establishment of the kingdom of God and the children of God. Third, in order to be peacemakers, we need to be reasonable and seek to listen first. Peacemaking isn't about being right. The goal is not to win arguments. It's not about squabbling over small differences. Peacemakers keep the end goal in mind and are reasonable in their responses. Joshua 22 tells us this story of the 2.5 tribes of Israel who had been assigned possession of the land that's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And they built this huge, imposing altar on the western side of the river. And boy, did the rest of the tribes not like it. They even prepared for battle, and we'll see why in a second here. But before they marched out their armies, they sent a priest named Phinehas and a leader from every one of the tribes to inquire of these other 2.5 tribes. So here's what they said. They said, "What is this breach of faith that you've committed against God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord? By building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord." Now, for context, the Israelites had suffered a plague as a result of idolatry in the past, and they did not want that to happen again. They had already assumed that these 2.5 tribes had committed a grave sin, and they were likely acting out of fear that they would bear the negative consequences of this small group's actions. They might have been thinking, who in their right mind would build an altar for idol worship? Can't these idiots remember what happened? What's going to happen to our nation if we let them continue to do this? The 2.5 tribes responded, and I'm paraphrasing them now. Like, whoa, we did not intend to make sacrifices on this altar and rebel against God. No, in fact, if we ever do that, feel free to strike us down. No, we were afraid, though. We were afraid that in the future your children might say to our children, "Well, what do you have to do with Israel's inheritance? You live on the other side of the Jordan." So we built this altar as a witness between us and our future generations, so that they won't say that we don't worship the same God or prevent us from making sacrifices at the altar in the tabernacle. And so Phinehas and the leaders who were with him said, okay. We didn't realize that you weren't going to use this to rebel against God. In that case, what you did was actually a good thing. We don't ever want our descendants to forget that you are a part of the same covenant and worship the same Lord with us. A non-peacemaking response could have been, "How dare you say that our children would ever do such a thing? Like, I'm offended you would even think that." But they didn't say that. Phinehas and the other leaders listened first. And in humility, they realized that they and their children all had sinful natures. Their hearts could easily fall into the trap of pride. And so we also avoid the trap by first seeking to understand before seeking to be understood. We have peace and contentment knowing that God knows our hearts. So we needn't feel compelled to prove ourselves right or correct or justified in our actions. And we listen first. And I'm preaching as much to myself here as I'm preaching to all of you. In addition, if we are to be peacemakers, we need to have God's heart toward others, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 2:9. We should not gloat over someone's sin or downfall. All right, any kids in here? Brothers and sisters. You have brothers and sisters? Yeah? Yeah? All right. I have a younger brother whom I would occasionally try to get into trouble, as older brothers are prone to do. Was I being a peacemaker by being happy when he got caught because of my actions? No. Adults, how much of politics today is based on reconciliation? None of it. How much is based on destroying or owning your opponent? Pretty much all of it, I guess. That's all I hear. Do not be rejoicing at your opponent's inconsistencies. That's not a good thing. Your job as peacemakers is to win hearts, not arguments. So, as we abhor what is evil, as we sacrifice our own passions and desires, and we seek to listen to others first, we must not listen to that dissentious voice in our hearts which pushes us toward retaliation when we're wronged. Back to Romans 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Only God has the authority to enact final justice, and he will. So how do we make peace? We feed our enemies. We go beyond turning the other cheek, and we do good to those who hate us. Honestly, how can you still call someone your enemy when they see your need and meet it? Like, I hate you. I know. Have a chocolate chip cookie. Huh? The single most disarming thing you can do when someone who is attacking you is to respond to their hatred with kindness. Now, some may say, what about boundaries? Does this mean we have no boundaries and we just settle for being abused by others? No, that's not what this is saying. In the same way that meekness does not equal weakness, peacemaking does not mean not preventing ourselves from being attacked. The continuance of abuses is what is causing the lack of peace, so prevention of abuses is a way of making peace. We are to make peace by removing the source of the war. And we fight for a greater peace by meeting the needs of the poor, lifting up the oppressed, and defending the weak. And once again, there is no lack of peace which is too small for peacemaking. And we can't do it on our own. Just like we cannot produce being poor in spirit, we cannot produce humility in weakness, we cannot produce a pure heart. Only God can create a new heart. Only God can bring peace. Late in December 1914, the Great War had been going on for a few months, and the Allied and Central Powers had become bogged down in the mud of France and Belgium. During that dreary winter on certain parts of the lines, an extraordinary thing happened. French, German, and British soldiers started coming up out of the trenches to exchange goods, give each other souvenirs, and wish each other Merry Christmas. They buried their dead together, exchanged prisoners, and even sang carols together. And remarkably, some even set up games of soccer in no man's land. This unofficial ceasefire came to be known as the Christmas Truce. It was a remarkable action of peacemaking in the midst of an already horrific war. At the beginning of the war, an English author named H.G. Wells wrote several articles which posited that German militarism was to blame for the war, and its eradication was the solution. The articles were eventually turned into a book called The War That Will End War. Of course, we all know what happened. The Great War was eventually called World War I. One war led to another even worse war, and on it goes. Peace achieved, or attempted to be achieved, through human methods, it'll fail. But for a week in December 1914, enemies laid down their weapons and lived in peace, in celebration of the peacemaker that we see written about in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so, with justice, with righteousness, truth, and mercy, let all of us be peacemakers, dying to ourselves and demonstrating our inheritance as children of God, and in so doing, continue to build the kingdom of our Prince of Peace, who will end all war. So to close, I want to pray a prayer by St. Francis of Assisi. Let's pray it together. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.